This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We have the church Bibles, the ESV translation. And I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but before I do that, I'm going to give the introduction to the message, and then I'll stop and we'll read the scripture together, because the introduction to the message gives a little bit of context to the scripture reading. So first, if we go here, we looked at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 the last 2 weeks. And that is where Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives instructions to the church at Corinth to continue or to finish the collection that was being made for the Christians in Jerusalem. So let's go back to our map here, and on the next slide, and we'll see where this all is. So here's Jerusalem here, over in Israel, and you have Corinth here. In what is now Greece, and Corinth is located on an isthmus. Remember what the isthmus is from geography class? A little small piece of land between two bodies of water. So that's where Corinth is. Athens is close by. When the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he was in Ephesus, excuse me. And so in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, what we talked about the last two Sundays was that Paul was writing to them from Ephesus, encouraging them about the Macedonians here in Berea, Thessalonica, that area, Philippi, that had been generous and were taking up a collection for the Christians in Jerusalem while the persecution in Jerusalem was going on. And so he's writing to them, encouraging them to follow through on what they had started, using the example of the Macedonians. Now, that's what we talked about the last couple of weeks. Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the motto of that book might be this, or the summary of that book: the church has a lot of issues. Isn't that the word that we use when we want to talk about something in a vague way, but there's a lot more behind it? You know, well, I'm talking to this person and I'm trying to help this person, and or this coworker is annoying me and whatever's going on, and we say, well, that person just has a lot of issues. You know, well, we all have issues. And so, but the book of 1 Corinthians is specific in the New Testament, unique in the New Testament in the sense that it is the book where Paul addresses the most problems, the largest number of specific issues that were going on in the church. So he was writing from Ephesus. He outlines problems. He gives corrections. There were factions in the church. There was conflict over eating certain foods. Christians were suing one another in court instead of resolving disputes between one another. They were disrespecting the Lord's Supper. There was sexual immorality. There was a misuse of prophecy and tongues. And so he visited Corinth. And then at some point after that visit, his character was dragged through the mud, so to speak. He was opposed. He was confronted by some in the church in Corinth. And so as a result of that, then he wrote what he refers to in 2 Corinthians as a painful letter to the church. He sends that with Timothy from Ephesus to deliver that letter to the church. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" Okay? And so there was this painful visit and a reference to Paul's visit with the church. And so Now, during that time period when Paul writes this letter, this painful letter to the church, during that time period, Paul also has his own issues. He is run out of Ephesus by an angry mob in Acts chapter 19. So Paul is in Ephesus. The gospel is advancing, but there's opposition. The silversmith, Demetrius, in Ephesus, says, wait a second. All these people are turning to the Messiah, turning to Christ, and they're giving up their idols. What's going to happen to our metal business, silversmith business? Because if there's all these people converting to idols, they're not going to want, or converting to God from idols, they're not going to want the things that we make anymore for their personal worship. And so an angry mob basically runs Paul out of town in Acts chapter 19. Paul receives word then from Timothy that the church in Corinth has taken his correction well. But some Corinthians still oppose his authority. So at that point, he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. And so what we need to understand from the book of 2 Corinthians is that this is the most autobiographical of Paul's letters. Let me say that again. 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of Paul's letters. It details his own struggle, his motivations for ministry, the reality of suffering and hardship in his own life, his conflict with other so-called apostles, and yet, the book of 2 Corinthians is very hopeful. It starts off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the church of God that is in Corinth, grace and peace to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And so the book is very positive, very hopeful, and yet it is a book where Paul details his own struggle. And so if we could give a nickname to the book 2 Corinthians, it would be the church and Paul have issues, as we all do, but we put our hope in God. Amen? The church and Paul, the church, the big C church, all churches around the world have issues. Paul had his own issues, his own conflicts, his own struggles, as we all do. But we put our hope in God. One author wrote this about the message of 2 Corinthians. He put it this way. He said, reliance upon God rather than one's own native ability is of fundamental importance in the Christian life, yet such an attitude does not come naturally. Reliance upon God rather than one's own native ability is of fundamental importance in the Christian life, yet such an attitude does not come naturally. We don't naturally rely upon God in our own strength. It takes the Holy Spirit. When we have been given a new identity as Christians, the Holy Spirit takes control of our hearts, gives us a new heart, and yet our flesh, our sinful nature, still wants to rise up and not rely upon God. To say that statement in a different way as a question is this: where do you go for comfort and hope? Isn't it interesting that we now use the phrase in our culture, probably have for a long time, comfort foods. Comfort foods, right? Because when you eat one of those comfort foods, whether it's mac and cheese or, Sloppy Joes or, any of those comfort foods, you get that warm feeling in your tummy and you just feel relaxed. Where do you and I go for comfort and hope? Where do you and I go for eternal, lasting hope? Sustaining hope. When the bottom drops out, when you are despairing of life, when you have no hope, when you are overwhelmed by a situation that you just can't handle, medically, financially, in your family, relationship-wise, where or in what do we seek comfort? One of the terms that is used in counseling and addiction treatments and different things is, is the person self-medicating? Now, today they could be self-medicating with opioids, pain pills, different things, but we can self-medicate. We can try to soothe ourselves with all sorts of different things. It could be binging on movies. It could be trying to escape into a particular hobby. It could be anything that we try to seek comfort in that is not God is going to lead us down a wrong path. It's not going to make us rely upon him. Brothers and sisters, there is a huge difference between being comfortable and being comforted. There's a huge difference between being comfortable and being comforted. Being comfortable, when we talk about being comfortable in our culture, what do we mean when we're comfortable? Are you comfortable? You know, the dentist or the doctor might say, you know, before the procedure, are you comfortable? You know. What do we mean when we say, are you comfortable? Or when we ask, are you comfortable? What do we mean in our culture? Physical. Physical, right? Right?
No pain.
No pain? What else? No stress, right? Being comfortable in our culture implies not having any immediate needs, being self-assured, not having acute distress, not having the pressure of time. It reminds me of when you get on an airplane and you pass by the people who are in the first class seats. You know, they're in their seats and they're usually trying to rest, you know, in the big wide chairs. And the stewardess or the steward comes up and says, is there anything I can get you? Are you comfortable? There's a huge difference between being comfortable and being comforted. Being comforted means someone has come alongside you. The verb there is parakaleo. To call alongside, to advocate for, to encourage. It's the same root of the word that comes for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and 15. The Holy Spirit, the comforter. Some people, when they go through grief, are unable to be comforted in the sense that they won't let their guard down. They won't let others come alongside. And so being comforted means recognizing emptiness. Means recognizing I have nothing left in my spiritual tank. Being comforted means, Jesus, I need you to fill me. I need your arms to lift me up because I am flat on the ground spiritually. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there flat on the ground spiritually? Have you been there emotionally? I have, not just in ministry, but personally, with disappointment, with guilt. I remember one of the biggest disappointments I had in college was when I had applied for a summer job. And after my sophomore or junior year. And I didn't get the job that I was expecting. And I was so mad. I was so disappointed. I was so frustrated with God. I was frustrated with myself. Have you ever been empty with guilt? Had a sense of failure as a parent? Those are disappointments we deal with, that we don't know what to do, or been in need and being spiritually empty, being physically empty because of an illness or a diagnosis. That is where we need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the good news is that God promises to comfort us. This text tells us the truth that God comforts us. And so let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of all comfort. You know each of our needs right now. You know each of our disappointments. And for the things that we go through, Lord, it seems light to call them disappointments. Because for many of us, there are deep scars. For many of us, there are trials right now that we need your intervention, your wisdom, your strength. There are things that we cannot change. There are situations that we cannot change. There are people that we cannot change in our lives. We can't even change ourselves in our own strength, Lord. And so we need your Holy Spirit to comfort us, to be the one who comes alongside and redirects us, renews our minds. Renews our minds so that we set our hope in you. This is our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the big idea of this passage. And since it was about affliction, comfort in affliction and suffering, I gave this emphasis. Think of the analogy of a spring, an oasis in the desert. So the spiritual thirst-quenching spring of God's comfort in the desert of our afflictions is the presence of Jesus Christ himself. That is, he is present with us in order to strengthen us for the journey and purify us for eternity. Whatever you're going through, Jesus is there with you. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Notice you have the Father and the Son, and you have the God of all comfort. That connection with the word for the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside. He is present with us in order to strengthen us for the journey and purify us for eternity. Again, where do you go? Where do you and I go when we're misled, when we're betrayed, when we're mistreated? Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, with whom I shared my bread, lifted up his heel against me. Jesus experienced that. Do we go to him when we need that comfort? So look at verses 3 and verse 5. Again, I just read verse 3, but look at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Let me read verse 5 again. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. We share in sufferings, we share in Christ's sufferings. Our calling is to follow him because he is our example. He is our Savior. He is our deliverer. 1 Peter says that he suffered for you as an example so that you would follow in his steps. So the first truth that we see in this passage about this comfort that God brings, this quenches our spiritual thirst with Christ himself. The first truth is this: the deeper the affliction, the deeper the comfort from God. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Isn't it the truth that as you get older, you realize the comfort and the joy and the peace that comes from God means more because you have been through more? When you're younger, you can't understand as much of that, although you can understand spiritual things and you can understand God's comfort. But I think God brings that in a greater measure through our lives, because the things that we go through in our lives, the sufferings, the afflictions that we go through are greater as we get older, because we have more responsibility. Now, the question is, what is it meant by Christ's sufferings? This does not refer to the suffering that Christ went through on the cross to atone for sin. There's two possibilities here, and it may be a combination of both. But what is meant by Christ's sufferings? First of all, Jesus Christ identifies himself with the church. That is, the church is his bride. So when Christians around the world suffer, Jesus suffers along with them. This is even in Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "As you did not do to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Where he's telling people in the judgment at the end, he's saying, "You did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." See how he's identifying himself with those in the church. The sufferings of Christ was when the church was not ministered to, when people were not ministered to by those who should have ministered to them. Jesus identifies himself with the church. "What you did to the least of these, you did also to me." See, in both senses, Jesus is identifying himself with the church. In the second sense, Christ's sufferings are in his mercy, God allows a certain amount of suffering for every believer, for every Christian. Paul says in Philippians 3, "Share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings." I want to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. God allows a certain amount of suffering for every believer, every Christian. And we think, when we read the Bible, read the New Testament, we think, well, if I'm a Christian, I should have this level of suffering. Where did we get that idea? I think it's because we throw around the word blessing, you know, pretty generally. And we assume we're supposed to be blessed by God with certain things. And there's plenty in the scriptures about blessing. But we have to realize that God has appointed a certain amount of suffering for every believer. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "I was three times beaten with stones, I was robbed. I'm sorry, three times I was beaten with rods, I was stoned, I was shipwrecked, I was in danger from robbers, danger from my own people." Every person who follows Christ has an amount of suffering. But here's the point. God's comfort comes along with that suffering through Christ. Notice what he says in verse 5. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." There's no comfort in our suffering that is outside of Christ. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Heavenly Father, who does not change with the shifting shadows. I can endure suffering because Jesus is here with me. I can handle mistreatment because Jesus knows what it's like to be mistreated. I know, can know Jesus even more in disappointment because he has chosen me. Let me ask you a question. What is the biggest disappointment in your life so far? Think about that. Is it family related? Is it career related, education related? Is it relationships? Is it friendships? Have you brought your biggest disappointments and your biggest hurts to Jesus? Have you brought your suffering to him? He is the one. He is the one who comforts us in our suffering. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Jesus is the great physician, and there has never been a patient that he has been unable to heal." Truth number two, one of God's redemptive purposes in our suffering is to comfort other Christians through shared experience. Look at verse 4 and then 6 and 7. "Who comforts us, God comforts us in our affliction, all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction
with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. One of God's redemptive purposes in our suffering is to comfort other Christians through shared experience. He says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You talk about a lot of different green energy options in the modern world. And you think about solar-generated power. The drawback of solar-generated power is the inefficiency of the panels. I think they can only capture like 30% of the energy. Energy is always lost in the transfer. Every form of energy production is like that. There's some loss, there's some waste. But you know what? With God, there is no loss, there is no waste, even in our suffering. None of our suffering is wasted. Now, we can't always see a purpose in it, but one purpose is comforting others by sharing not only our experience, but the comfort that we have received. That's why they have groups like Grief Share for people who have lost loved ones. Because there's comfort that comes through Christians who get together and share how they have been comforted by God. One of his purposes in our afflictions is so that when he comforts us, when he strengthens us, when he speaks to us in his word, when he reassures us with his Spirit's still small voice, when he answers a prayer or gives us a sense of peace, that we focus on others in suffering, in any affliction. So when he does that for us, we then can give that to others. How? By praying for one another. By worshiping with others. By rejoicing with one another. By exhorting one another. Do you realize that a lot of times that's why when people start not coming to church for a while, then they say, well, I don't feel as much of God's peace or God's assurance in my life, as much of his direction. Yeah, because some of the comfort that you're intended to receive is through other believers to comfort you. And so once you take yourself out of a regular fellowship with other believers, you're not going to receive that comfort. It makes complete sense that you're not going to receive strength in your time of weakness. It makes complete sense that you're not going to have as much joy as you once did. The coals, the burning coals that are taken out of the fire and separated to the side, burn out rather quickly. Now, part of this is supernatural, that the Holy Spirit bonds believers together, but part of it is also intentional. Have you not, raise your hand if you have been uplifted by another Christian when you shared a present or impending difficulty and the other person says, you know, that's really hard, but you know what, God is going to get you through this because he got me through something very difficult. How many of you have had that experience? Yeah, that's God comforting us so that we can comfort one another. Brothers and sisters, Jesus can and will use your hardest desert moments to quench someone else's spiritual thirst along the way. And we think, well, God, it'd be nice if you could do that without taking me through those desert moments. But that's God's chosen means. The third truth is this. In this passage, God's overarching purpose in all our sufferings is to make our hearts more and more joyfully dependent on him. Look at verses 8 through 11. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Could have been a physical illness. It likely was this upheaval when Paul was dealing with the riot in Ephesus, and they were had going to arrest him, and the angry mob was intent on killing him. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. I don't think he's referring to a judicial sentence, but he had that sense of impending death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul is saying, just so you know, Corinthians, we were burdened beyond our strength. We despaired of life itself. We reached the point of hopelessness. We were flattened. We were stopped in our tracks. We sensed death was at our door. Perhaps one of the beatings that Paul had taken, perhaps the riot in Ephesus that was after him. We thought we were going to die. I just read a survey yesterday. It was talking about survey from, I think, 2016 to 2019 that was talking about young adults age 18 to 35, and it said this is from the CDC, and so the statistic was a survey of young adults 18 to 35. How many of you have seriously thought about committing suicide within the last year? And the average around the whole country was around 4 to 5%. And so sometimes we do feel that there is a sentence of death, whether it's depression, whether it's anxiety, whether it's self-imposed, whether it's the news of a cancer diagnosis. Now, we need to remember what to do with those thoughts when those thoughts come in. To repel them by the Holy Spirit, to say, Satan, be gone. That thought is not from God. That is the sinful nature. That is the evil one taking advantage of my despair, taking advantage of my frustration, my anger, my guilt, whatever it is. And so Paul says, we thought we were going to die, but God reminded us that he is the one who raises the dead. Amen? He is the one who raises the dead. We can rely on him no matter what. And it says he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. That is our confidence, amen? That is our confidence. The book of Colossians says this clearly. I turned the wrong way. It's past 2 Corinthians. The book of Colossians says this. Chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God has delivered you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he has delivered you from the domain of darkness. He is delivering you through whatever your present afflictions or sufferings are, and he will deliver you at the last day. He will deliver you even in the face of physical death. Our confidence is in him. Let me share one last story that illustrates how God's comfort sometimes comes to us. On Friday, August 16th, 1996, a group of 9 children and 3 adults were enjoying the animals of the Tropic World exhibit at Brookfield Zoo in Chicago. They walked to the large gorilla pit where 7 western lowland gorillas live in an environment that resembles their native home with flowing water, trees, and grass. Then what every mother fears actually happened. Somehow, as the group viewed the gorillas from the highest point overlooking the pen, a 3-year-old boy climbed up the railing without his mother seeing him. He then tumbled over the railing and fell to the concrete floor of the gorilla pit. As he fell, he struck the wall, and when he landed, he lay completely still. At the sight of a toddler at the mercy of gorillas, the crowd immediately began screaming and calling for help.
One gorilla named Bintajua quickly moved toward the boy. Bintajua reached down with one arm and picked up the little boy. With him in one arm and her own baby gorilla on her back, she carried the boy some 40 feet to the door where the zookeepers enter. When another gorilla moved toward her, Bintajua turned away, shielding the boy. Then she gently laid him down at the door of the gorilla pit and waited with him until zookeepers arrived to take him away. Meanwhile, other staff were spraying water at the other gorillas to keep them away. The boy was rushed to the hospital in critical condition, but he soon recovered and was able to return home. That the gorilla Bintajua saved rather than mauled the little boy was a surprising outcome to a menacing situation. Like this experience, many things we fear are actually used by God to rescue us. Our God is the God of surprising outcomes. And as the scripture says, our God is the God who raises the dead. Our God is the one who sends astonishing deliverance. He comforts us in all our affliction. The God of all comfort. Let's pray.